think I shared with you previously that one of my favorite fictional stories during Christmas, the Christmas season, is Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, a greedy and heartless miser who hates Christmas, but who is changed. A question came to me about this story this year, and maybe I've thought about it before, just not enough to Google it for a sermon illustration. That was a joke. Thank you. But a question that I've thought about before, but really not enough to look it up, is this. Why did he call it a Christmas carol? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it called a Christmas carol? After all, it's not a story about singing. It's not a story about carolers. It's a story about a grumpy old man. Well, according to one website I found, Dickens gave it this title because he thought of this story as a song of praise for the Christmas season, and a song of praise for the story of redemption that unfolds in the life of Ebenezer Scrooge. The joy Scrooge discovers in his redemption is the kind of joy that makes you sing. Interestingly, Charles Dickens even opted to use a musical term to divide the sections of his book. He didn't call the five movements in the book chapters. He called them staves, which is a British version of a term that we would use here in the States, the staff, a musical staff. And so he used a musical term even to divide his book. I share that because in a similar way, the passage that we're going to look at tonight is not a passage about singing. It doesn't mention singing. It doesn't mention the act of singing. It's not a song in and of itself, but it's simply a short and beautiful and wonderful summary of the story of redemption, the true story of redemption we have in Christ. And just like Dickens' story, when you hear these words, when you ponder the joy of this redemption, you are moved to sing. You can't help but sing in awe and wonder. Like Alan mentioned in his prayer a moment ago, the awe and wonder of the coming of Christ. That's why I've chosen the title for this message to mirror familiar words from A Christmas Carol, "O come all ye faithful," and the line from the song, "O come, let us adore him." The refrain of that song, I think, is a fitting refrain for our passage tonight, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Note that difference. The bulletin says chapter 5. It's Galatians 4 is our reading for tonight. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. A passage that I believe is like an invitation for us to come and adore him. And so, again, continuing, it's Christmas weekend. I wanted to continue on a similar theme tonight. So we're going to reflect on this beautiful passage that kind of looks from a bird's eye view of what the coming of Christ is about. So Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. We read these words. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight on this, the eve of the day after Christmas, Father, all of the truths that we've been thinking about this month still in our minds, and before we leave this season, Father, pray that these words would be imprinted upon our hearts and minds tonight, and the awe and the wonder of them would stir us to worship you. And so meet us here tonight, teach us by your Spirit, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul makes six significant statements about the coming of Christ. And my goal tonight is simply to walk through those statements, but we're going to do that by grouping them in pairs. I think they fit well in pairs under three main headings. And so the first is this. The first thing our text invites us to do is to stand in awe of the perfection of God's gift. To stand in awe of the perfection of His gift. We see this expressed in two ways in verse 4. First, we see it in the way that Paul highlights God's perfect timing. Notice the words in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, when the perfect time had come, that's when God sent His Son. That's another question, perhaps, that you've wondered. Why did God send Jesus into the world when He did? And since God is the author of history, since God is sovereign, it shouldn't be surprising to us to think that God would choose the perfect time in history for Jesus to enter into our world, to do what He came to do by going to the cross. Well, there may be many reasons that are only known in the mind of God as to the perfection of His timing. For ages, theologians have recognized that there were at least some external reasons why the timing of Jesus' birth was so timely. And I want to share a few of those with you tonight. One, it was a relative time of peace, and I mentioned that in the sermon this morning. It was a relative time of peace. Jesus was born during those days that was known as the Pax Romana, a time when there was relative peace, relative freedom from war. That time began shortly before Christ's birth, I think somewhere around 40 BC, and lasted for about 200 years. And it allowed the Roman Empire to expand, and it became a massive empire. And that also paved the way for the second reason why it may have been God's perfect timing. That is, increased ease of travel. As there was a relative time of peace, it allowed Rome to begin investing heavily in building projects, which they did, including a massive-scale road system. You've probably heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome, which means something different. But the reason why that phrase came about is because Rome literally built roads everywhere. And so they were extremely gifted builders. They built massive buildings. If they wanted to build a temple or a building in a location that wasn't really ideal, like on the side of a hill or something, well, they just built out some structures underneath to support it, and then they built it where they wanted. They were impressive in their ability to build, and that included a road system. It was good for trade. It was also good for quickly moving troops if there was a need for military action. And you say, well, what does that have to do with the Bible? Well, it was those same roads that God would use to send out the apostles with the gospel. And so think about that, this timing when the ease of travel was increased and it became simpler for people to travel from one region to another because there's roads going virtually everywhere. And God used that as an avenue, pun intended, to spread the gospel. And there was one more interesting development that highlights the perfect timing of Christ's birth, and that included a common language. So there's a relative time of peace, roads are being built, travel became easy, and there was also the use of a common language. Greek had become the lingua franca, the common language of the day. And though the Roman Empire was home to many different people groups who spoke in many different languages, Greek became the language that was used for travelers. It was useful for trade, to be able to communicate. If you're bringing goods from one region to another, to be able to communicate with those people. But God had greater plans for this as well. How would the message of the gospel be communicated to the world? Not by using a language that was only known to a small people group, Hebrew or Aramaic. God would use that same common language to write the New Testament so that the Word of God could go out to all nations, to all people. It's amazing to think that God sent His Son at just the right time. And again, there may be countless other reasons why this time in history was the time that God chose. But we see, at least that highlights in some way what Paul is saying here, in the fullness of time, at just the right time, God sent His one and only Son. But more importantly than the timing of God's gift is the perfect gift that God gave. Not just His perfect timing, but His perfect gift. Think of the most amazing gift that you have ever received. And whatever that gift is, I guarantee you, none of them are better than what God has given us in Christ. Listen to what God what Paul says in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. That's a thought that is not unfamiliar to us as believers. But I want to try to illustrate it for us tonight to help us grasp the depth, the significance of that little phrase, God sent forth His Son. So humor me for a little bit and imagine with me two parents, first-time parents, coming out of the hospital after their beautiful newborn baby has welcomed into the world. They're leaving the hospital and the baby is in mother's arms. She's smiling with joy. But as they exit the hospital, they notice sitting on a bench just outside a young woman, and she's crying. And so on their way to the parking lot, they stop and ask, "What's wrong? Can we help you?" And she replies to them, I so badly want to be a mother, but I just learned that I'm sick, and this sickness has left me unable to have children." Now imagine the new mother looking down at her little baby in her arms, giving it a gentle hug, giving it a kiss, and then holding it out to the young woman and say, "Here, I just had this baby, and I want you to have it." Now, I know that's a scandalous thought. And there's a lot of legal implications there. That kind of thing just would not happen, right? It's insane to imagine such an event taking place, but that's exactly the point. Think about this. God gave His Son. God knew exactly what Jesus was going to endure for our sake. And God willingly extended His arms and said, "In the fullness of time, I'm going to send forth My Son to rescue My people." And not only that, Jesus willingly set aside His glory to take on flesh. What an incredible gift God has given. And when you think about it in those terms, you can't help but stand in awe of the God who would do this for us. God gave His Son, a perfect gift at the perfect time. You might say, well, what makes Him so perfect? Could God have just given us any baby? And that leads to the second truth I want to consider from these verses, because our passage invites us to bow in wonder at the nature of God's gift. The next two statements Paul makes are about the gift itself, the gift Himself, that is Christ. And I want to consider them together. What is the nature of this gift? Well, the gift was born of woman and born under the law. The first phrase, that Christ was born of a woman, obviously points to His humanity. Jesus was born like we were. He had real flesh and blood. Now, obviously, there's some differences between Christ's birth and our birth. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But these words that he was born of woman speak of his humanity, that Jesus took on flesh. He wasn't just a spirit floating around for those 33 or so years. He had flesh and blood. He was born of a woman. The second statement, that he was born under law, is in a subtle way Paul's way of pointing to Christ's righteousness. Jesus not only needed to share in our flesh, but he also needed to be fully God. And for that reason, he was able to do what we could not. He could fulfill the law. Jesus lived a perfect life, something that no sinful human being could do. He had to be fully man, but he also had to be fully God. He had to live a sinless life. And that's the point that Paul is making. He was born under the law. Why? So that he could fulfill the law. And so in a subtle way, it's pointing to the righteousness of Christ, who fulfilled the law in every way. We heard that beautiful statement from the Heidelberg Catechism a few moments ago. And I want to take us to another Lord's Day, Lord's Day 6, where this similar theme comes up, questions 16 and 17. The Catechism asks, why must the mediator, that's Christ, be a true and righteous human? Well, God's justice demands, the Catechism answers, that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin. But a sinful human could never pay for others. A sinful human could never pay for others. And so the Catechism goes on to ask, well, why must the mediator also be true God? Answer, so that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity, God and man, and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. The fact that Christ, who is fully God, took on flesh and became like us is incredibly humbling. It's incredibly humbling to think about. But the fact that he became like one of us and maintained his perfect righteousness, he lived a sinless life, that's astounding. He walked in our shoes, and yet he did not sin. A couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to preach at a church in Houston. And for that message, we really just focused on one verse, John 1, verse 14. A very familiar verse that we think about during Advent as well. It's a wonderful verse. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I shared with the congregation that, you know, sometimes the simplest statements are the most profound, and there's not a statement that's as simple and as profound as those words. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Our perfect, holy, righteous God took on human flesh because that's what it took to save us. It's an incredible thought to wrap your mind around. Have you ever received a gift that was so unexpected and so you felt undeserved that you wanted to just give it back and say, thank you so much, but I can't accept this. It's too much. Several years ago, my wonderful wife surprised me with an iPad for Christmas. That was totally unexpected. That was out of the price range of what we normally spend on gifts for each other. And I was just shocked. Like, how did you, why did you, are you sure this is okay? I mean, I just got you a pair of socks. I'm kidding about that, but I was shocked. How did you do this? Why did you do this? I don't deserve something this nice. It's humbling, isn't it, to receive a gift that is so much greater than you expected. Well, of course, that is just a small, microscopic picture of the gift that God has given us and the nature of that gift. It's no wonder that the Christmas carols that we sing during this time of year are not, they're not like funeral dirges, right? They're joyful songs that we sing loudly. We sing with heartfelt joy. Why? Because the nature of the gift that God has given. We can't help but think about Christ coming into the world and bow in wonder. But that's not only because of the nature of the gift. It's also because of the pricelessness of the gift and what it represents. I worded this third and final point this way. These verses invite us to sing for joy because of the worth of God's gift. I don't mean dollar values, of course. Listen to the two statements contained in verse 5. I'm just going to read the whole thing again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That's statement one. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Notice that verse 5 tells us what resulted from Christ coming into the world. And of course, dying on the cross and rising again. What does it mean for us? Well, first, it was the means of our redemption. To redeem those who were under the law. Jesus paid the debt that we owed in order to buy us back, to redeem us for God. But Jesus' paying of our debt was not just something like something that may occasionally happen when you drive over to the Bay Area. When you head to San Francisco, you have to cross a bridge, and when you cross the bridge, you have to pay a toll. And every once in a great while, maybe you've had this experience, you pull up to the toll booth, and the person working there says, well, the car in front of you paid your toll for you. Oh, well, that's really nice and unexpected, and you might try to speed up and catch up to them and wave to say thank you, but usually they just drive off and you never see them again. Jesus doesn't pay our debt in that way. He didn't just come to pay our debt and then wave goodbye in the rearview mirror. No, our redemption paved the way for the second part of verse 5, our adoption. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that, for this purpose, that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul says that he redeemed us that we might be adopted by God. There's a similar passage that I love. The Apostle John describes something similar in 1 John chapter 3. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. I love that passage. What could be a greater gift than the lavish love of God who came to redeem us and to adopt us as His own beloved children? What could be of greater worth than to be a child of God, saved by grace and adopted in love? And so the simple truths wrapped in these two verses near the end of Galatians are quite profound. But the application is really quite simple. When we think of Christ coming to our world, when we think of what it cost Him to redeem us with His blood, the only thing that we can do is stand in awe, to bow in wonder, and to sing for joy to the Lord our God for the greatness of the gift of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've taken time to do that in this season, to really come before God to stand in awe of him, to give him thanks, to joyfully sing, not just because of the emotions of the season, but that your heart would be filled with awe and wonder for this God who in the fullness of time sent his Son to redeem us and to call us his own. It's a good time to do that, and I hope that you will, pray that you will do that tonight as well. Come to him. Bow before him. Sing for joy for the priceless gift God has given us. And let's continue to do that tonight. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we're going to sing a wonderful hymn, O Holy Night, that urges us to do that same thing, to fall on our knees, to worship, to sing for joy to Christ for what his coming means for us. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we see again that simple words can have profound depth. Father, we can summarize the Christmas story in these words, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. It's a beautiful and simple summary. But Father, we pray tonight that we would not leave this season without pausing to meditate on, to reflect on, to allow our hearts to be spurred on by this great truth, that you sent your Son for us. Father, help us to not only stand in awe and to bow in wonder tonight, but Father, we pray that that would be the theme of our lives, that the more we think of Christ, the more we ponder the gospel, that we would be moved to greater worship. And so, Father, we pray that you would move us in that way tonight, change us as we look to you. For, Father, you deserve all glory and honor and praise. And so we ask tonight that you would receive that praise from our lips as we give thanks to you for the great and precious gift you have given us in Jesus. We pray this in his name.